One of the most important concepts in all the Bible is the concept of conversion. Certainly this is true when it comes to the New Testament, because we must be concerned about what the New Testament teaches about conversion and the conversion process. Because the New Testament is the testament or covenant under which we live and serve today. In our study together today, we're going to talk about some things that are common to conversion. Very important. We hope you'll stay tuned.
The Churches of Christ bring you Truth for the World. And now, Jim Dearman.
The subject of conversion is a very important subject because we must be converted in order to be saved from our sins and to have any hope of heaven. And yet we must obviously be converted as the Bible teaches us to be converted. When we talk about conversion, what are we talking about? Conversion indicates a change, a complete change. Today in our lesson, we're going to talk about some things common to conversion. Now, later on, we're going to study some specific examples of conversion in the book of Acts. And obviously, God is concerned with our complete understanding of the conversion process, because He has given us so many examples of conversion that if we follow, we may know that we also have been converted, as they were converted in the New Testament, the testament under which we live and must serve today, to which we're answerable and accountable. But there are some principles involved in conversion, some things common to conversion that we would be benefited to study before we look at some specific acts of conversion or examples of conversion in the book of Acts in the New Testament. And so we're going to talk about things common to conversion. I think we begin logically with this particular point. A childlike spirit must be present in conversion, and when we see true conversion occurring, we will always see something common to it, and that is this childlike spirit. Jesus used children as examples of the kind of attitude that we must manifest or show if we are to be pleasing to God and to Christ. In Matthew 18, for example, verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now Jesus here speaks of conversion. We must be converted. We must be converted. But he says a childlike spirit, that is, a spirit of humility, as the little child shows, is a beginning point, is an essential part of our conversion. And wherever conversion, real conversion occurs, we will always see that childlike spirit. In the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began the Beatitudes there with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit is synonymous with that childlike spirit, or that spirit of humility. And if we look at the examples of conversion in the book of Acts, we will always see that childlike spirit, characteristic of those who were converted in the book of Acts. We'll study some of those specifically. But, for example, the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he had a childlike spirit. When Philip came to him and asked him if he understood what he was reading, as the eunuch read from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, really, from Isaiah's writings, the eunuch responded, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" He didn't have a prideful attitude that refused to admit the need for guidance, did he? He didn't say, "Well, I can understand it. Don't worry about it. Leave me alone. I'll be able to understand it." No, he was humble, and he wanted guidance. He had a sincere interest in the Word of God, and he wanted guidance. "How can I without teaching?" In other words, he was asking. And, of course, after he had been taught and they came to the water, he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Obviously, Philip told him then, as the next verse says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And obviously, he must have confessed. In fact, in the accurate translation of the King James, it is included there, the confession in Acts 8 and verse 37. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I believe. He was willing to humble himself and to make that good confession that all must make prior to being buried in baptism. And yes, he was humble enough to be buried in the waters of baptism, where the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed him from his sins, just as it cleanses all who will submit to that same process. A process that begins with belief after hearing, leads to repentance, confession of Christ, and burial in baptism. What about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? Did he have this childlike spirit? Oh, yes. In verse 33 of Acts 10, he told Peter, after Peter had come to him to preach the gospel to him, he said, "We're here. We're all here, present before God, to hear all things commanded thee of God." We want to hear all things. We're willing to listen. We have a childlike or a humble attitude. That's what characterized this man. And before conversion can occur, we must also possess the same childlike spirit that the Bible clearly teaches us, and as the examples of conversion show us. And so the first thing common to conversion, as we see conversion described for us in the New Testament, is a childlike spirit. But then there's something else. Secondly, there's conscience, capable of being changed or being touched, being pricked. Conscience capable of being changed. Whom do we think about when we think about a conscience that was capable of being pricked or touched or changed? We must think of Saul of Tarsus, later known, of course, as the Apostle Paul. Yes, he said that he had lived in all good conscience until this day, on one occasion, as recorded in Acts 23:1. Look at the verse there. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, as he stood before those who would persecute him in the church, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now the point is this: when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, and for a time he did, he believed that he was doing what God wanted him to do. In other words, he was doing it in all good conscience. Then the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road, told him that, in effect, "You're persecuting me, Saul." And then he added, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Your conscience is going to be changed. You're the kind of person that when he learns the truth, you are. He is going to obey. You are going to obey." The Lord knew this about this man. And sure enough, Saul of Tarsus did change when he heard the gospel, as it was taught to him by Ananias, whom the Lord sent to Saul. He was willing to make the change. Therefore, he made his conscience good again by his obedience to the gospel. And so in Acts 23:1, he was making a perfectly honest and accurate statement, of course. "I've lived in all good conscience until this day." In other words, I lived in good conscience while I persecuted the church, but I had the kind of conscience that could be touched or pricked when I learned the truth and I changed. Thus, my conscience continued to be clear because I did what I was told to do as soon as I was told to do it. How important that is. The conscience cannot be a proper guide in all matters. We learn that from Saul's case. Because the conscience may be trained wrongly. It may be educated wrongly. The conscience will only dictate to us, or sit in judgment, if you will, of our actions based upon how the conscience has been trained. And Saul's conscience had been wrongly trained, but when he recognized that after hearing the truth, he was willing to make the change that continued to keep his conscience clear and clean before God. We must have that same kind of conscience if conversion is to occur. And wherever a conversion occurred in the New Testament, it obviously occurred because there was someone with a conscience that was capable of being pricked or touched. In Acts chapter 2, with those on Pentecost, when they heard the gospel and realized they had been guilty of crucifying the very Son of God, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Well, their conscience had to be changed, didn't it? It was pricked or touched in their heart or their mind. And so the conscience is involved, but the conscience must be properly trained. Now, there's also another point we need to make here, and that is, there is always the danger of the conscience becoming seared or insensitive. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, The writer, the Apostle Paul, speaks of this possibility. He speaks of those who would be speaking lies and hypocrisy as he predicted an apostasy that would come. Notice, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, they'll be able to be hypocritical. They'll be able to speak lies in all good conscience. Why? Because their consciences will be seared as with a hot iron. That is, insensitive, incapable of being pricked anymore or being touched by the truth. That's a sobering thought. And it tells us that there is that distinct possibility that the longer we reject the change that we know we should make upon hearing truth, the longer we resist truth, the more hardened we may become. And our consciences may become seared. Remember Pharaoh's heart back in the book of Exodus, that it was hardened to the demands that God made upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians through Moses and Aaron? It is sometimes said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and at other times it is said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The point is, both statements are true. Here's how that is possible. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, not in some arbitrary manner by removing Pharaoh's free moral choice or agency, no. The only way God is said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart is by making demands upon him through his word that Pharaoh, because of his obstinance and his rejection, refused to follow, and thus by refusing it, he became hardened. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, will do one of two things to anyone's heart today, that is, the mind of man. It will either soften it and change it and bring about conversion, or if it is rejected continually, that gospel, yes, that good news, actually will harden the person who continues to refuse to obey it. And finally, it will have no effect at all on him. Now, that's a sobering thought indeed, but a valid biblical thought. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. We need to be very careful about how we hear the Word of God. In fact, the Bible tells us, be careful how you hear. Not only what we hear, but how we hear. And we need to have consciences that are capable of being pricked and touched by the undeniable truth of the gospel, and then to change our thinking, to have a conscience capable of being changed. Well, there's another thing common to conversion as we talk about this matter today, and that is counting the cost. Counting the cost is very important to conversion. We need to recognize that when we are converted, truly converted, when we become Christians, there's some cost involved. We're going to have to count the cost and recognize what's involved and the commitment that grows out of that recognition of the cost. Look at Acts chapter 19, verses 17 through 19. Here's the context at Ephesus. And when they had seen the miracles done there clearly by the hand of God, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now notice this. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. What else did they do? Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now here was conversion that involved counting the cost. They got rid of their books of magic and all of this. They were willing to sacrifice all of that and more. And the cost of it amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver. What did it mean to them? Nothing. Why? Because they had truly seen the cost of discipleship, and they were willing to pay that cost, whatever it was. Jesus tells us that we must have that same willingness to count the cost of conversion, the cost of discipleship, and be willing to give up anything and everything that stands between us and following Jesus. In fact, in Luke 14, in two verses there, we see Jesus teaching this very principle. In Luke 14:26, first of all, Jesus says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father," and hate there means to love less, not to have hostility. "But if any man come to me and hate not," or love, he must love his father less is the point. "Hate not his father and mother and wife," notice, "and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, look at verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Was Jesus teaching that we must sell everything we have in order to become Christians? No. But if that became necessary for whatever reason, then we would be willing to do it. That's the point. You see, the attitude is the key. We must have the kind of attitude that will cause us to give up anything and everything that stands between us and serving the Lord fully and completely. That's counting the cost. And if conversion is truly to take place, then there must be that counting of the cost. It's essential. But it's worth anything and everything we may have to sacrifice or think we're sacrificing in order to have the joy, the peace, the hope that comes from being a child of God. There's no question that Christianity is worth all, anything, everything. One soul is more precious than all the world's goods put together. Count the cost. That's something common to conversion. And then, finally, something else common to conversion is change. Change. Now, first of all, let's talk about the change of mind that must take place. That's repentance. That's the change of mind that, of course, leads to a change of life and restitution, making things right as far as we can do so. That's the full definition of repentance. But basically, repentance is a change of mind. In Acts 2:38, when those on Pentecost heard the gospel and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That is, what shall we do to be saved? Notice what Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Repent and be baptized. Change your mind. Change your mind. And, of course, change your direction. Now, that's the other change we need to talk about. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. And this shows us about the change of direction. Repent, there's the change of mind, and be converted. The American Standard says, and turn again. That tells us something about conversion. It's a turning. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And so there must be that willingness to change our mind in repentance and, of course, everything that follows it. And then there must be that complete change of direction, that turning. That turning away from sinful activity and turning to God and Christ in repentance. This is something that the individual must do. It's not something that is done for the individual. The individual must do it himself. And so what are the things common to conversion that we've talked about today? A childlike spirit must be involved. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There must be a conscience capable of being changed. There must be a willingness to count the cost. And there must be the change of mind and then the change of direction that involves conversion. As we conclude our thoughts, though, today, let's talk about something that is the outgrowth of conversion, something that logically follows conversion, and that is continuing. Continuing in the faith is an outgrowth of conversion. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we see that's exactly what happened with those who were converted on Pentecost. They did what? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so once we're converted, we must continue. Now, sometimes those who are converted do not always continue. That doesn't mean they were not converted to begin with. No, it means they did not continue. But certainly, after we're converted, it's important, it's essential that we continue in the faith unto death. Be thou faithful unto death, Jesus said. I will give thee a crown of life, the latter part of Revelation 2 and verse 10. And so continuing in the faith is a logical outgrowth of being converted. There are some things that are common to conversion, that is, that will always be found where conversion occurs. Having looked at those today, the Lord willing, in some future lessons, we're going to look at some all-important examples of conversion. Why did the Lord give us those examples of conversion that we find in the book of Acts? I believe the answer is obvious, because conversion is essential to salvation, obviously. We can't be converted We can't be saved in heaven, that is, until we've been converted, and yet we must understand what conversion involves. And the New Testament tells us that not only in precept, but also by example, in practice. We see how conversion took place in the lives of people like Lydia and the jailer in Acts 16, and the lives of people like the Ethiopian eunuch and those on Pentecost, and so many other beautiful examples, some of which we will study in future lessons. And our prayer would be that all of us would study these matters with a view toward eternity and with the recognition that we must be converted as the Bible, as the New Testament teaches conversion. Otherwise, conversion has not occurred at all. We cannot be converted according to what man tells us conversion involves. Our conversion must follow the teachings of the New Testament, the Testament, as we've said, under which we live. And we must set the example for others as we have followed the example of Scripture. Until next time, I'm Jim Dearman with Truth for the World.